That is, the believer is in a justified position, and he is absolutely certain of salvation. And there is experimental salvation, which is what we are teaching on, and is the title of our subject, experimental salvation. Experimental salvation is the life that the saved person lives. Experimental sanctification, I should have said. You're being sanctified if you are indeed a real believer. And throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ was instructing the Jews more perfectly in what against the errors of their leaders, and so that they would indeed be being sanctified and be sanctifying themselves, setting themselves apart from those errors, setting themselves apart unto God and unto Christ, for sanctification is basically a setting apart from sin and a setting apart unto our God. This is experimental salvation that we'll be talking about. And then there is ultimate sanctification or glorification when we pass from this life to be with our Lord. Now, I was going to use chapter 12, since it is so heavily weighted concerning sanctification. I'm going to read that for our textual passage this morning, although I will just be referring to verses in Romans here and there, as with the other books of the New Testament, seeing this is a doctrinal treatise. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, note that, even our bodies are to be treated in a holy way, as it tells us in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul prayed that the whole body, soul, and spirit, and yes, I'm one of those who believes that a man is tripartite and not bipartite. Those very good brethren that we know hold the other view. And I frankly say, I don't know why. I've heard their arguments, but that sounds like to me they've read too much Presbyterianism, and that's what I tell them. Presbyterians say that body, soul, and spirit, soul and spirit mean the same thing. Then why did he say body, soul, and spirit in several places? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Is that strong or not? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, that be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I would say here, as an appendage, don't take up with the fads of the world. They are practically all ungodly. Ungodly dress, ungodly speech, ungodly painting of yourselves, ungodly hair cutting and that kind of thing. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as that is, walk in the light of the faith that God has given you. Don't quench the spirit, and don't be lax about walking in your faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to you, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy, pretense. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another. I hope that as you run these through your minds, you're receiving impressions. Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I trying to do this? And I need to be doing this if you're not doing these things. And it's not a pick-and-choose calendar. Everything that God tells believers to do, we are all responsible to do. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That preferring means putting your brother ahead of yourself in a lot of things. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, because you are going to have tribulation as a Christian, continuing instant in prayer, that is, always ready to pray, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That's the hardest one yet. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, that is, get yourselves in a situation where you're not at enmity. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, that is, stoop in humility to serve those that are not as intellectual as you are, and so forth. Be not wise in your own conceits, in your own proud notions. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, they shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's talking about not the enmity of somebody who might be trying to beat you up with a baseball bat, or somebody who's trying to rob you or trying to kill you. It's not that kind of enmity. It is people get to be enemies between themselves, when they wouldn't even hurt each other or physically or anything like that. They just have a grudge in their mind. And all of us, that happens to all of us. But we are to have the kind of spirit that if that enemy was hungry, we would feed him. If he's thirsty, we would give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. See, that heap coals of fire on his head is the presumption that you're talking about other Christians, enmity between other Christians. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, Heavenly Father, I ask that you will bless us together and bless your people wherever they are meeting this day. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the first head, we look at sanctification as an unfailing result of real union with Christ. Every believer is being sanctified. Secondly, sanctification is a sure result of regeneration. Whom God justifies, he has regenerated. Whom he has regenerated is being sanctified. So whom he is justified is being sanctified. And thirdly, sanctification is the only proof of the Spirit's indwelling. And fourth head, sanctification is the only sure mark of election. And we gave you enough of the verses where it says that very thing, that should have no argument proposed against it. And fifthly, sanctification is always seen. Christ said we are the light of the world, or the only light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hid. You say, well, what's that have to do with being a believer? Well, a believer is altogether different than he was. That's like setting him on a hill. People see the difference in you. And if you're going about propounding the Lord Jesus Christ and encouraging, urging people to fear God's wrath and to believe on God's Savior, that sets you on a hill also, as it were. We are a city set on a hill. And as a church who preaches full of gospel as we can, we're set on a hill even to other Christians who other Arminian Christians. And let's see. Sixthly, sanctification is a thing for which every believer is personally responsible. And seventhly, the believer's experience of sanctification doesn't remain the same year in and year out. We progress and we digress. We're up and down and so forth. And that brings us to the eighth head that we will take up at this time. I may have made a comment or two on it, but we did not get well into it. The eighth head is sanctification depends directly on the individual's worship and devotional life. Your sanctification depends for progress or growth directly on your worship and devotional life. There was never a farm without labor. And in Christ's time, there's a whole lot more hand labor than there is nowadays. But still, farming is a laborious way to make a living. And Christ used the farming economy for illustrations several times. There was never a sanctified person without him attending to it with care and with earnestness. And unconcern produces sin, not holiness. Nobody is automatically sanctified. Just because you have believed doesn't mean that you are sanctified. If you have believed, you're sanctified judicially. You're as justified and as sanctified as you will ever become legally and judicially. But those who go to heaven know that God, in all of these scriptures, in fact, there are many, many, many more verses related to sanctification than there are to justification in the whole New Testament. Many, many more. Our whole life, we are to consider that our life is Christ. Christ is our life, and He is our exemplar. We want to seek to show the Spirit, to encourage the Spirit, to feed the Spirit that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be sure that we are seeking to be apart from sin and striving after holiness. Sanctification proceeds, is nourished, and progresses by love. We'll look at this aspect of it in 1 John, or the whole thing is love is the subject woven throughout the five chapters of John. We won't be looking at lots of verses, but several. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness." I put that in extra, free for nothing. In chapter 3, verse 14, I skipped a place in chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Whoso keepeth his word. Hereby know we that we are in him. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye know him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us." That is that Spirit that causes us to love the brethren. In chapter 3 and verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." In fact, he goes on to say that whosoever hateth his brother is as guilty as a murderer. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." On down to verse 12. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." I remind you that the word love is a verb in practically all of these. And if you want to know what that means, it means the Scripture is not talking about sentimentality. It's not talking about how you feel about somebody. In fact, when it talks about how we feel about somebody, it says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them that abuse you, and so forth and so on. Love is treating your brethren, or treating all people, not just as you would like to be treated, but as the scripture says, to treat them. That's loving. Sometimes loving your children is not pleasant to them at all when you have to use the rod to get them back on track, change, improve their attitude, and so forth and so on. But that is love, and it takes greater love to corporally, justly punish a child than to let it get by with what it's doing wrong. All of you young parents need to know that attitudes get built in the children when they are very, very young. 2 or 3 year old children can have terrible attitudes, and that's not going to automatically fall off of them because they're going to get smarter and so forth. It's easier to train them into a good attitude while they are little children than it is to have to try to educate them in it when they're teenagers. By the time they're teenagers, they're already steadfast in their opinions that they know what's the best course, but don't have time to continue in that vein. Our sanctification depends upon our devotional life. Our sanctification requires Bible study, and Bible study. And frankly, I read the Bible because I love the Bible and love what it's teaching, and love to see if how many blessings I can get out of the hour or two or three that I'm going to be reading this day. I look forward to my hours of just reading the Bible, and meditation to me is not going to a quiet room and sitting and trying to meditate. Meditation to me is reading the scripture slowly, and when there's something there that you want to stop and think about it scripturally right then and there. That's why it takes me so long to read my Bible. I don't read lots of chapters, but that's the way I do my meditation. It's while I'm reading the scripture. And I know you probably have your own way of doing it. So Bible study and meditation and prayer, as I've already mentioned. And I'm not going to leave out hearing of God's Word. There is no place where the people of God were ever permitted to be lax about gathering with God's people for worship. I mean, a person would have to be an illiterate halfwit not to realize that God was demanding of the nation of Israel that they come to the temple and worship Him, that they come and make their sacrifices, that they come and make praise offerings, love offerings, and so thanksgiving offerings, and so forth and so on. And they were to gather all of the men, and if they could, the women and children were to come 3 times a year for the 3 greatest feasts, and there would be, they would hear teaching. So how do you know there's teaching? It is not mentioned didactically a lot of times. It's mentioned didactically more in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah than it is in all the rest of the Old Testament, but it is stated very plainly that the priests were teachers. And Jehoshaphat said the judges were to be teachers, and the priests were to be teachers, and the Levites were to be teachers, going out among the people and teaching them. No one who is careless about these things will make much progress in justice, in sanctification, if any. And if they're very lax, it's obvious they don't care to make any progress. The love of Christ, that's why I use 1 John. The love of Christ is what directs us. It's what drives us. It's what calls us to love sanctification, to love purity, to love holiness, to love righteousness. I dare say, in your historical readings, You'll not find record of any Christian person noted for holiness who is or was careless in these areas of personal worship. These are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit supplies fresh measures of grace and strength to the soldiers of Christ in their unceasing warfare with the world. God will never bless the man spiritually, make him to be really comfortable in his spiritual life, who thinks himself so spiritual or so good or so biblically wise that he can neglect the Word of God, neglect prayer, neglect the gathering of the Lord's people for the worship of God. What an offense it is and ought to be to every Christian and every church member. I know it is to God, that someone acts like he doesn't need to gather with people who are worshiping God. He doesn't need to be with them. He thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks he's too holy to need being taught anything. He is an insult to Christianity, and whether he's a Christian or not is very, very questionable. These are the scriptural appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit supplies fresh measures of grace and strength to the soldiers of Christ in their unceasing warfare with the world. I read it again on purpose. God will never bless the man who thinks himself so spiritual or so good or so wise that he can neglect these. The Spirit of God grows his people by love of his word and by trials and afflictions and failures and by prayer. Trials and afflictions, we'll be getting into that right now. Ninthly, sanctification doesn't prevent spiritual conflict. In fact, sanctification is the very area of the saints' conflict. In Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Lusteth against the Spirit. What's that mean? That means the flesh is strongly against anything to do with obeying God, the Holy Spirit. That old nature that's in you, Christians, that gives you so much trouble, that wars against you all of the time, is trying to keep you from having a spiritual mind and the love of the Spirit. The flesh lusteth, strives, has strong desires, even rages against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit of God wins in real Christians. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, well, I'll turn there to Romans 7. There's more there in chapter 5. I don't have time to read it all. But in chapter 7 of Romans, verses 14 through 23, we know that the law is spiritual. He's been talking about the law, and I wish more preachers would pay attention to chapter 7. But I am carnal, sold under sin. He's talking about this old man and our old nature. For that which I do, I allow not. He has this old nature in him. This is the glorious Apostle Paul. He's having the same warfare that you and I, who are not noted for by anybody outside our own families and a few friends. Paul was noted by millions of people. Whole governments were overturned because of his preaching. I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, he's not saying that's the whole of his life. But he is saying that this thing is true in this internal warfare that goes on. Just like you and I failed, the Apostle Paul failed. And he's confessing it. He wants us to know how terrible the warfare is. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. The law has a right to condemn our sinful things that we do. That's what it's there for. And to spike our consciences to go before our God and repent. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, I want to back up to verse 17. I'm not going to say much except this one thing. I frankly do not know exactly how to attribute what he says when he says, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I was reading verse 18. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, if we got together, we would have lots and lots of ideas, and I've had lots of ideas. But I certainly do not think that I have arrived at what is a satisfactory thing for me. I've read commentators who say that the new man does not sin at all. The new man cannot sin. And I certainly hope that is true. But I don't know how to put that together. Okay, excuse me for digressing. For the good, verse 19, that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And there it is again. There's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. As though the sin is another person, and it is the old man. And so, it would seem, and hopefully it is so, that the new man does not sin. It is not I that do it, he says both times. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man or the new man. But I see another law in my members, in our flesh, the roaring passions of the flesh, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And these things were so poignant to the Apostle Paul, so painful, that he concludes here saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then, hallelujah, he used all of that to point again to Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Sinless perfection is a demonic lie. Its propagators are deluded. They're liars. We're both, and they are also hypocrites. Back to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have chapter 1, verse 7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is our salvation. John states it just as plainly and just like Paul. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That statement, the truth is not in us, is saying they're not real believers, if they can be so deceived and so deluded. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So once He says the truth, once He says the word, it's saying the same thing twice, because the word is the truth, and the truth is the word. So they are deluded, they're liars, and they're hypocrites. Spiritual struggles, spiritual warfare, as bitter and hateful as it is, and as trying as it is to it, those are signs of life. The struggle that's going on, the fact that you are fighting against the sin that is being propagated by your flesh, those are signs of life. They're healthy signs, though painful. Our flesh longs to be without them. But God is wise far beyond us, and He is concerned with the end product. We go through those things because God wants us to go through those things. God is going to make us perfect to be in heaven, isn't He? Yeah, He is. He can do it anytime He wanted to. But He wants us to go through those things, and in the warfare, we are winning because we're not giving up. We're not giving up. You're not going to apostatize if you're a real believer. You're going to keep the fight going no matter how badly it seems to you that you are behaving in your warfare, and how much of the time you seem to be losing instead of winning. You're still winning because you're still fighting. You haven't given up. You haven't apostatized, and you're not going to as a real believer. It is perfectly consistent for Christians. It is perfectly normal even for the saint to have a clear, healthy conscience and inner struggles over sin. In fact, that is the way of our life. We go to Christ. We sprinkle our conscience with the blood of Christ because of our failures, and remembering that He's already paid the penal debt for that sin that is troubling our conscience at this time. Remember in Hebrews, it says that we have no conscience of sins. What He's saying is our conscience is cleared by the blood of Christ. In the whole several chapters there, that's all He's talking about, is the blood of Christ and His saving work. Well, it's time for me to close, so I'll close here in a moment. The believer's conscience may be cleansed at any time. It should be being cleansed day by day as he lives his life. But struggles with sin are never going to cease until we die. I had this one other thing I wanted to point at, this so-called victorious life people. Victorious life. Deeper life. And there was another one that came down through the 20s and 30s. I can't remember what it was at this moment. People claiming to have gotten the victory over sin. No, they haven't. Jesus got the victory over sin. And our victory over sin is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In realizing that His glorious, perfect righteousness is imputed to our legal record, and our sins are exterminated. It's not the word I wanted, but that will work. In Romans chapter 9, down about verse 12 is the word that I want, but I'm not going to take time to go there. All of our sins have been dealt with absolutely and forever by the Lord Jesus Christ as far as any penal judgment. Now God, because of our sins, may take us to the woodshed many, many times. And sometimes He even cuts Christians off because of sin. But if He cuts Christians off, it's not cut off from heaven, it's just cut off from this life, cut off from this world, cut off from their families and their loved ones and so forth. It's not something to be desired, of course. Victorious life teaching is all wet at exactly the point of sanctification. They act like, because they went through rigorous and strenuous times of prayer and more or less beat themselves up like a Jew would do with a hair coat turned inside out. They beat themselves up emotionally in their minds, and until they get so whacked out, you might say, on their super feelings and desire for superiority, that they have some kind of emotional trauma, and that's an experience that grants them a deeper life, so that they're not like other Christians. They're on a higher plane than other Christians. But they'll be glad to tell you how to get there. There's no higher place than being in Christ. And that's where every believer is. There is nothing that people can do, nothing that men can do, that can give them more power against sin like believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping up communion with Him, living in the Word of God and by the Word of God. Knowing the doctrine of justification and imputation and living according to that truth, that Christ's blood has paid for all of our sin and Christ's righteousness is imputed to our record, so that we can be gloriously happy, no matter how it seems to us we are failing in our fighting against our sin.